As we turn to for our first verse, 1 John chapter 2, I'll be going to a few verses with you this morning. But as we do so, a question that I'm sure a lot of you have had, as I have, we all want that deeper life. And there's a different terms used for it. Some use the abundant life, the deeper life, the higher life, but that life of intimacy with our Lord Jesus. We all want that. We all, as believers who, and if we don't, we need to pray for that. We need to pray that we would have a yearning to know Him. As Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. There are many personalities in Scripture, just as there are many people here in our world today, many Christians who do not have that deeper life. But there's a select few that seem to have it. And the question is, why do some have it and some don't? Why do just a few have it and many don't? We see men like David. And David was called a man after God's own heart. And David said this in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart. Give me a loyal heart, a faithful heart, the unreserved heart, that single heart for you, O God. That should be the desire of every single believer here today, that we would have that united heart and that nothing would come between us and our Lord. That higher life, that deeper intimacy with Christ that we want, there's a cost to it. It doesn't come cheap. It doesn't come cheap. Why do some men have it and some don't? Why do some women have it and some don't? John was described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Was he any more loved than the other disciples? No, he chose to take advantage of the intimacy that he could have. He always was leaning on the Lord's breast, in his bosom, leaning as close as he could to him. He was an inner confidant of our Lord. He chose, and that's something we can have. You see, it's not limited by God. This is something that we can all have, but it's limited by us. It's limited by me. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John wrote here, the same disciple, in 1 John 2 and verse 15, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." It's very stark language, isn't it? And John was one who spoke about the love of God as much as he experienced the love of God, as much as he experienced the love of Christ, he spoke about it. He was known as the apostle of love. But he understood that to love God and to cling to God, he had to flee from idols. He understood that it's an exclusive love that God wants, in fact, that God demands. He says, you cannot love the world and the Father at the same time. And you could say you cannot love God and blank, fill in the blank, and insert anything in it, and it would be true. The Lord Jesus said, you cannot love God and money. And so God desires that nothing comes between Him and His relationship with us. He wants, and God yearns, as the Holy Spirit says in another place, the Spirit yearns for that intimacy. And so God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, they desire that intimate, close relationship with their people. And it's something that God says is available to every single believer. But we have to, first of all, our first point is it's an exclusive relationship. It must be. It must be exclusive. There can nothing, you cannot, it's impossible to say, I love God, but I love this. Because there will come a time when there will be a choice have to be made, when the two conflict. And when that conflict comes, you will have to make a choice. Will I love God or will I love this other thing? So as we consider this, just consider for a moment this world. Now, the world, when we talk about you should not love the world, we're not talking about the people in the world. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as God loves the people of the world, so should we. And we should love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so when it says do not love the world, it's not talking about the people. It's talking about this world order. And you know where this world order began was in the Garden of Eden. This perfect garden that was made for the enjoyment of Adam and Eve was tarnished and disrupted by their sin, by their disobedience. And the same world order that was brought in the Garden of Eden exists today. And John describes it right here where he says that this world order is characterized by these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The devil said to them, has God surely said this, causing them to doubt the word of God? And they looked at that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they saw that it was pleasing to the eyes, the lust of the flesh. They saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. They saw that it was desirous, the lust of the eyes, and they saw that it was desirous to make one wise, the pride of life. There was another man, the eternal Son of God, who came to this earth, and he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he was tempted in the same way, but there was nothing within him that would be attracted to these suggestions. As the devil said, turn this bread into stone, the Lord abhorred this suggestion because he could only shrink back from sin. Our Lord Jesus was a holy God. He was holy without sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. He could not be attracted to these suggestions, even though he had hungered for 40 days and 40 nights. You see, the lust of the flesh is the temptation to do a good thing in a sinful way. You see, eating is a good thing. It's the way God has made us. But it was wrong for the Adam and Eve to take of that fruit that God had forbidden to fulfill their hunger. And it would have been wrong for the Lord Jesus to turn that stone into bread because it was not the will of God. It was okay to eat bread. And in the will of God, it would have been okay for the Lord to turn those stones into bread. But not at that point in time. It was not the Lord's will. It's okay to enjoy the things that God has provided us in the world, but when we start coveting things that we don't have, they become sinful if we try to acquire them. It's not wrong to use our gifts and our talents, our athletic abilities and our academic abilities, but when we choose to glory in them instead of the God who gave them to us, they become sin. This world is characterized by evil. It's characterized by this world system that tries to operate to the exclusion of God. You see, God wants our exclusive relationship. The devil has set up a world that is excluding God. This world is evil. How did the devil get control of this world? Well, man was told in the Garden of Eden, you shall have dominion over the whole earth and you shall rule. And Adam, you are the head of the human race. But Adam sinned and he forfeited dominion, and it fell to this fallen angel who brought sin into this world. And the Bible says that this world is under the sway of the wicked one, or under the influence or power. Of course, all of this is under the sovereignty of God. God is using even these eternal, for his eternal purposes, he's using the evil purposes of fallen angels, the evil purposes of men to accomplish his purposes. It's under the sway of the evil one. The devil is referred to by the ruler of this world, the god of this age, the wicked one. You see, when the Lord refers to this world that we live in, as he did in his time, and it's the same world that we live in now, he refers to it as this world. Now, that's an important word, this, because of what it means is it's not a permanent world. It's a temporary world, and there's a new world coming. There's a new world order coming, and it's going to be magnificent because a man's going to rule. You see, that was always God's purpose, was that man would rule on behalf of God. The first Adam failed. The last Adam will succeed. And when that last Adam comes back and sets up his kingdom here on earth, he will rule over the whole earth. He will have dominion over the whole earth. And this eternal Son of God who has become man will rule righteously and perfectly. And he will rule on behalf of God. And at the end of those 1,000 years, he will deliver up the kingdom to his Father. So it's important that not only is this world evil, it's temporary, it's judged, it has a transient nature. So what does that mean for you and I? Well, what it means is that this world has no eternal value. We're not to invest in this world, but we're to invest in the future world. If somebody suggested to you that they want to sell you this property, and you somehow found out that that property would be destroyed, you would realize it would be foolish to invest in that property because it was going to be destroyed someday. It's a similar thing about this world we live in. It has a passing nature. It's temporary. It's not going to last. But there is a future world that is eternal, and our inheritance is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we're to invest in that. There's a principle shown in, some of you may be familiar with the Jubilee in the Old Testament. And after 50 years, everything was to revert back to the original owner. The property was to revert to the original owner after 50 years. If that person had sold it, maybe because he fell on hard times, or maybe he couldn't hang on to it for whatever reason, he would sell it. But that property would, in the year of Jubilee, revert back to him, so that the inheritance that God had bequeathed to every tribe and every family would remain in that family. So when somebody was buying property, they always calculated how close to Jubilee was it. It had a diminishing value. So if you were 49 years away from the Jubilee, then that property would have more value than if you were only 5 years away from the Jubilee. We don't know how close we are to the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we know that each day, whatever here on earth has less value to us. So we need to use it for the glory of God, because someday it will be worthless to us. Any riches we have, any property we have, anything that we have in this world, when we either pass from this earth into the presence of the Lord, or if the Lord comes back, everything we have here will no longer have any value to us. It jumps from whatever value it was down to zero. And so that's how we are to view the things that we have in this world. So now, what do I do with these things? I invest them in something that is eternal and secure. I invest them in something that will last for all eternity. And the way we do that is to invest in people to the glory of God. That we share the gospel. We try to help others see the reality of who Jesus Christ is, and help them to see that they too can be saved. And we build up our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord we will live with for all eternity. And so it makes sense that we will want to invest in them and help them, because they are one of us. And so we're to invest in eternal things. There's a principle spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5 that shows how the things that we see in this world are temporary, but the things that are invisible are eternal. Our soul is eternal. It's invisible. Our inheritance in heaven we don't see it right now, is eternal. Our Lord Jesus, we don't see Him with our physical eyes, but we know someday we will. He's the eternal Son of God. But all this creation that we see around us is temporary. Someday it will be burned up and will be no more. And so the principle, the eternal things are the invisible things. So this world has no eternal value. And that's shown up in 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about when we someday will be judged for our service as Christians, will our work be judged as wood, hay, and stubble, burned up in the fire, meaning they were temporary things, or will it be silver and gold and precious stones? It will last through the fire, and it will last into eternity. And we can do so by investing in people. So what is marked? How is the person who has that higher life, what are they marked by? I'd like to just go through a few of these quickly in the Word of God. And the first is found in John chapter 17. And as we do so, this first point is, a person who is wholly devoted to the Lord has a marked life that identifies them with Christ. A marked life that identifies them with Christ. A question I ask myself, and I'm sure you have too, is if I am out in the world with others, do they see that I'm different? Do they see I'm not one of them? Do they see that there's something different about me? I'm not identified with this world, but I am identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said of the Lord, who is our Savior, that He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. There's friction, a natural friction between us and the world because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who they have rejected. They hated Him, they will hate us. They love the world because they love this world order, but they don't love the God who wants to take them out of this world and bring them into a more fantastic world. Let's look at, as we go through John 17, look at our relationship to the world. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. So we have been taken as believers. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, you have been taken out of the world. And then we go down to verse 11. The Lord says of Himself, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. So we have been taken out of the world, but we're in the world. It almost sounds like a contradiction. We're out of the world, but we're in the world. But we've been taken out into this heavenly kingdom, this kingdom that of our God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And in a spiritual, positional way, we are there, but physically in our bodies, we are still in the world. And there's a reason for that. The Lord says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So again, it says we are not of the world. We are not of this world system. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, of His love. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We're like our Lord. We're not of the world as He is not of the world. But then he goes on in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So here's the reason why we're still here in this world, even though we've been taken out of the world. We have been sent as the Lord Jesus was sent. And what is the reason for that? In verse 21, at the end of the verse, that the world may believe that you sent me. That the world may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the world may believe that He's the eternal Son of God sent into this world. Verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me. They may believe it and know it. So we have this commission from our Lord, sent by Him, and we are to be identified. And there's a mark upon us, and that's the mark of the Holy Spirit, and it identifies us with the Lord Jesus. And when we think about the Lord, how utterly forsaken on the cross He was, forsaken by God, where He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And how all people forsook Him. He was totally alone and abandoned. What joy it must bring to His heart today when there are groups of people gathering in local congregations and saying, I am with Jesus. I am proud. I want the whole world to know I'm with Christ. I'm with Christ. And what joy it must bring to the heart of our Lord when He hears that. And so we are to be marked. And so that's why we gather in His name. That's why we pray in His name. That's why we sing to His name. He is in our midst. And so it's all about Christ. We don't gather together for our own selfish reasons. We gather to bring praise and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one above all nature, above all things, the one who is highest, has the highest station of all. We are here and we are proud to say, I am with Christ. I want to be marked by Him. And so by doing that, we immediately are distinguishing ourselves from a world that hates Christ, from a world that crucified Christ. And that's why, how can we link ourselves with a world that crucified our Savior, that rejected Him? He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. We are a new creation in Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. We have that ability to commune with God because we have been born again. We have a new desires and a new power. Paul said in Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God who is in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. The will is to give us the desire, and the to-do is to give us the power. We have that new nature in Christ that gives us both the desire and the power to live that higher life, to please God in our actions and in our words. We have a new head. We are no longer under Adam. Adam sinned. And it says in Romans 5:12, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. You see, we were born condemned. We're not sinners because we sinned. We sinned because we're sinners. We were born sinners. We were destined for hell the moment we were born. And why is that? Is it because of anything we did? It wasn't because of anything we did. It was because of what Adam did. Because our federal head, Adam, sinned, God considers the whole human race to have sinned. When he sinned, he brought the whole human race down with him. And therefore, we are born lost. But now, as believers, we have been brought and baptized into the body of Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, you turn to that for a moment, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that's every single man and woman are born dead because they are in Adam, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the moment we trusted Him as our Savior, we were baptized into the body of Christ, and we were taken from being in Adam to being in Christ. There's two types of people in the world today. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. The ones in Adam are still in their sins, and judgment and condemnation hangs over them. But to be in Christ, Paul says, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. We are free, and we have had our penalty paid for, and we have been placed forever in Christ, our new head, our new head. And we have a new citizenship in heaven. As Jonathan Edwards said this, a true and faithful Christian does not make holy living an accidental thing. It is his great concern. As the business of the soldier is to fight, so is the business of the Christian to be like Christ. We want to be like Him, and someday we will be perfectly like Him. But in the meantime, we want a growing likeness to Christ that people can say, He's with Christ. He's different. And we want to make that distinguishing mark between us and the world. another part of the higher life, it's a consecrated or a setting apart for God's purpose. James chapter 4 might seem to come out initially very harshly, but James wants the readers to understand the same way John wanted his readers to understand that you cannot love God and anything else. It's an exclusive relationship. We are betrothed to Christ. Someday there will be that great marriage in heaven where we will be married to Christ. But right now we are engaged to Christ. And in Jewish culture, if you were engaged, it was the same as, it couldn't be, to break it off was like a divorce. It's not like here in our culture where engagements can be broken off and it's no big thing. But if you were engaged to someone, you were committed to be married to that person, and to break it off could not happen. We are betrothed to Christ, and someday that marriage supper of the Lamb will occur. But today we need to be loyal and we need to be faithful to Him. And that's why James says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, we put ourselves in the position of making ourselves an enemy of God. God never becomes the believer's enemy. It says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us, and He will discipline us, but He will never be against us. Everything He brings into our life is for our good and ultimate plan of being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. But here, He's saying, you're making yourself an enemy. You're putting yourself you're saying, I am against God when you fraternize with the enemy that crucified our Lord. Do you not know that you're committing spiritual adultery when you do that? And so then he goes on in verse 8, he encourages them to draw near. You see, it's always good when you give something negative to give something positive. You don't just come down hard and accuse without giving the positive side where a person can do what they should do. And the positive side is draw near to God. And it's always an open invitation. We can always have our fellowship with God restored when we've sinned, when we've drawn away from God. It's always just a prayer away to with contrition and humility and honesty, repent of our sins and draw near to Him. And there's this word here where it talks about purifying our hearts. Purify our hearts. David said, give me an undivided heart. Give me a whole heart. Purify my heart here has the idea of consecration, to make it chaste, to make it loyal, to be faithful, to be dedicated, to be holy. The idea of holiness and sanctification needs to be set apart. Set apart from what you were before. Set apart onto God. Separated from the world onto God. The people of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt. But when they came into the land, they needed the Egypt to be taken out of them after being taken out of Egypt. And God is doing that work today. Egypt is a type or picture of the world. And we were taken out of the world. We were redeemed out of the world. Now God wants to work at getting the Egypt out of us, getting the world out of us. And He's doing that work. In Leviticus chapter 6, there's a picture, and it's a beautiful picture, of the sin offering. And it speaks of the holiness of God, holiness of our Lord Jesus, and how His sacrifice was a holy offering. When He died for our sins, when He was the sin offering, it was a holy offering because the one dying was a holy man, the perfect Son of God. And there were instructions to Moses and Aaron that when they gave the sin offering, that sin offering was considered holy. And so therefore the vessel that contained the sin offering was not to be used in a common way. The opposite of consecration is to treat something in a common way. So we're consecrated to God, but then if we use ourselves in a common way in the world, we're treating our vessels, which are to be holy because we're indwelt by Christ, we're treating it in a common way, and it's sinful. And so they, if it was a, as it says in verse 28, If an earthen vessel was used to boil the sin offering, it was to be broken. And the reason for that is some of the blood and parts of the offering could seep into the earthen vessel. And because it's holy, that vessel was not to be used for anything else. It's not that it was unholy, but it was because it was holy, it was not to be used for anything else. And so to prevent that from happening, that earthen vessel had to be broken so it could never be used in a common way. If it was a bronze pot, it was to be scoured and rinsed in water. That vessel could be used again because you knew you could get all of the offering, all of the holiness out of that vessel. But an earthen vessel must be broken and not used again because it could be used in a common way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." You're saved here this morning. You know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Your whole life belongs to God. And it's not to be treated in a common way. For what reason? Because the Holy Son of God indwells you. And because He indwells you, your vessel is considered holy and set apart for God. And so that's a wonderful picture in Leviticus of the truth that we are not to treat our vessels, as Israel is not to treat their vessels in a common way, we're not to treat our vessel, our body, in a common way because we are indwelt by the Holy God. A consecrated life that belongs exclusively to God. Another part of the higher life is we have an intimate life that brings heaven to our home. You see, we don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience heaven. We can experience heaven today. We can experience it. How do we do that? Well, in John chapter 14, again, the apostle of love would like to tell us this. John chapter 14, and he's talking here about something the Lord said. And I never noticed this to a few weeks ago when I was looking, doing a word study. But in verse 2 of John 14, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." The word for mansions here is only used in one other place in Scripture, the Greek word for mansion here, and it's found in this chapter. So in verse 2, the Lord says, I have prepared a place for you. When He said this, it was future. Now it's done. He's in heaven. He's prepared a place for us. But He's preparing a mansion. And so the Lord's preparing a place for us. That word for mansion is used later in verse 23, where Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Your translation may say abode, some say home, but that word abode or home is the very same word in verse 2, translated mansions. And so I think this is a wonderful truth that as Christ has prepared a place for us for someday, right now we can have heaven on earth if we prepare a place for Him. And so the question I ask myself and you, He's prepared a place for us. Are we willing to prepare a place for Him now? Is He welcome? Does He have total access? Is there part of our life that we restrict, where He's not welcome, where we have a not welcome sign up? Or can Christ and the Father say, "I feel totally at home. This servant of mine has prepared a mansion for me, and I want to come and indwell that person, not only in a physical way or in a spiritual way, which He has done, but in a fellowship way where He can have total access and total fellowship and total partnership with us as we serve Him." Do we give Him total access? You know, it's the only place in this world that Christ can feel at home. You see, the Lord said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. He was not welcome. He was rejected by this world. But today, there's a place in this world where the Lord can feel totally home, and you and I can have a part in that. You can say, "Welcome, Lord Jesus. You have total access. You have total access to my eyes, my hands, my feet, my thoughts, my words. Everything is here for you. Use them to your glory. Lord, I surrender. I give them all to you. Lord, you have total access to me. That's what the higher life is. That's what that holy ambition, the holy devotion is, that holy love, is to just give Christ our total access to us. Daniel understood that. He was intimate with the Lord, and the Lord referred to him as the one most beloved, and he revealed himself to him in a special way. You see here, it says in verse 21, I will love him and manifest myself to him. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. The more we are intimate with the Lord, the more he wants to reveal wonderful things about himself. He has total knowledge of us, as we were talking about in the first meeting. He knows all about us, and he loves us with a perfect love. But he wants us to grow in our knowledge of him, have a growing knowledge, as Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Christ manifests himself to his devoted ones and not to the world. We saw that in the resurrection, didn't we? Who saw Christ after the resurrection? It was his people. It was the believers. The others did not see him. He was invisible to the world in general, but there was a select 500 plus people that saw him and no others. He shows himself and manifests himself. So as we spend time to him, he wants to show us wonderful things from the Word of God about himself. And as he does so, he will manifest himself in a special way in our circumstances. A.W. Tozer said this, a spiritual kingdom lies all about us, enclosing us, embracing us, altogether within reach of ourselves, waiting for us to recognize it. God himself is here, awaiting our response to his presence. He's indwelled us, but he's awaiting our response to his presence. Daniel Webster said, the most important thought that ever occupied my mind is that of my individual responsibility to God. When Paul said being conformed to his death, here's the final point I have. There are others, but this is the final point for this morning, that not only is it an exclusive love, not only are we marked being identified with Christ, not only is it a consecrated life that belongs exclusively to God, not only is it an intimate life that brings heaven to our heart, to our home, but it's a crucified life that wears our cross. And we turn to Galatians 6, verse 14. And many of you, I'm sure, could quote this. Galatians 6, 14. It's almost after Paul has been speaking about the gospel and the attack on the gospel, where he just bursts forth in praise from the exercise of his heart. And Galatians 6, 14, he says, God forbid that I should ever boast, that I should ever glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. God forbid that I should ever boast. The pride of life, that I should ever glory in anything in myself, except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two aspects here to this. First, there's glorying in the fact and the truth, and the work of that work of Christ at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And we rejoice in that place, how it's the centerpiece of history, how it's the defining moment in history, how it's the determiner of the eternal destiny of every single person in the world. The cross of Jesus Christ, it's a pivotal point in history. The cross of Jesus. And God was glorified by the work of Christ, and Christ glorified himself, and we as people are to glorify God by making that the centerpiece of our thoughts and our words and our actions, that everything we do should be defined by that moment in time 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died and for our sins, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. The defining moment in history. And so we rejoice in it, but it's not just wearing it as a something that happened 2,000 years ago. And people sometimes wear a cross, and it's okay if it's devoted, is an act of devotion to something that happened 2,000 years ago, which is good. But do you take it that step further where it's affecting your life, where you yourself on a daily basis are taking up your cross and being willing to say, not I, but Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah. And I just love how somebody put it, and I can't remember the name of the person, but he said, what does it mean for the world to be crucified to me and I to the world? And he said this, for me to be crucified to the world means this. The world has no more attraction anymore than the corpse of a crucified person. For if I were to be looking at the things that could take my eyes off Christ, to see them as more, no more beautiful than the dead, rotting corpse of a crucified person. The world has been crucified to me. It's dead. I'm cut off from it. It has no more attraction to me. I view it that way. And then it says, what does it mean for I to be crucified to the world? It's as if I was the one dying, I was the one being crucified, and in that moment of excruciating pain, would I take delight in any of the things that I were seeing around me? If I were the one being crucified, the world would have no delight to me because I would be caught up with what I was going through. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And standing between us, standing between me as a believer and the world is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am caught up with Christ. And so the world is off in the distance there, and right before my eyes is Christ. And for me to go and exclude Christ and go into the world, I have to go through and give a cold shoulder to Christ. Christ stands between me and the world. We are to enjoy the things in the world, but the moment you trusted the Lord as your Savior, you have embarked on a new journey. And it's now, I don't use these hands just for my own glory or for my own benefit or my own enjoyment, but ask, is what I'm going to do going to bring glory to God? Will it mark me off and identify me with Christ? Will it show that I belong exclusively to God? And these are tough questions. But there's such a reward if we do take that path. It's a road less traveled. Few have found it. But there's no reason why not one of you today can have that. Maybe you are experiencing it. Praise God. I'm not even close to being where I want to be yet. But I want and I yearn for my Lord Jesus. I have hunger for him. And it just breaks my heart every time I see things that are preventing Christ from having that close relationship with me. It's not because of him. He wants that. He yearns for it. But I'm the one. I'm the one that's preventing it. Let's embark on that. Starting today, say, I want that higher life. And I know it's going to be painful. I know it's going to cost something. But the reward is going to be great because I'm going to have that intimate relationship with my Lord Jesus where heaven will be brought to my home. If you're here this morning and you haven't even begun that journey, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can't have that higher life. And you have condemnation hanging over you. But the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means anybody, this moment in time, now is the day of salvation, this moment in time, you can trust Christ, you can be saved, and you can have the most rewarding, loving relationship that you will ever have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how you yearn for us. How you desire us. How you are for us. Forgive us, Father, for our cold hearts. Forgive us, Father, for our apathy. Forgive us, Father, when we desire other things but Christ. Oh, Father, your Son is the most beautiful, precious possession that you had, but you sent him into this world so that we could have life. Father, we have a future home in heaven if we know you. But, Father, are we giving your Son total access to our lives? Does he feel at home in us? Can we say, welcome, Lord Jesus? Help us to do that, Father, by the grace of God. We know we're all on different parts of the journey, and you love us, and you know our failings, and you know we're not perfect, and some have further along than others, Father, but you love us all. And we just pray that each one here, each brother and sister, will reach their full maturity in Christ for the glory of God. And we pray for any lost person here that's never become one of our Lord's sheep, that today would be the day that they trust the Lord Jesus and put their faith in him and embark on this wonderful journey of a life lived with our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.